do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 44. Not yet. Not yet. Psalm 44. Just for a few verses. So no mutinies are allowed. We begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This time is given to you, if it's necessary, to give over into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. Then, mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the ability to gather together, and we ask that your Spirit continue to guide us through our study so that we may understand the truth of your word, learn it in humility, and find application of it to each of our individual lives. We thank you, Father, that you have predestined us to walk in a plan that is bringing us into conformity with the image of your Son, and how much more could we be called to? All the work that you have done to make that possible is beyond what anyone could have ever imagined. Yet you did the impossible. And through you, those who have faith have eternal life through the work of your Son and all of your plans. And we're just so grateful, Father, for your grace. And we do ask that your Spirit does enlighten us to understand your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we left off on Sunday with the death of Moses, Israel remained on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan for 30 days while they mourned for Moses. Meanwhile, the peoples just over the Jordan are growing, or were growing, more and more anxious and also fearful. Jericho is just a few miles away. It's not, it's like a 2-hour journey to Jericho. It's close. That's after you get over the Jordan. That takes some time. But the other cities to the west of Jericho, which will also be taken by the Israelites, because the first part of the campaign takes the central area, they also know that Israel is camped there. They also know what Israel has done. As we learn from Rahab, they understand and are fully aware that they have defeated two very good Amorite armies, that they have completely debunked or de-whatevered Balaam. They know all about that. And the fact that the God of Israel seems to be unbeatable, and they're very scared. Though there's two real big walls at Jericho. There's a double wall system that they have around this city. And so they're going to hide behind those walls in the hope that those walls are going to protect them from the coming of Israel, and we all know that that did not happen. And by the way, we have tremendous archaeological evidence that I'll show you that shows that this, as God said it, as the Bible, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, says it went down. That's just how it went down. And that's a double entendre, you know, how it went down and the walls came down here. Yeah. All right, moving on. Joshua was waiting patiently as the great leader and man of God that he is. This is tremendous because, he knows he's already been commissioned with leadership. He's already been commissioned and presented to the people of Israel as their leader in the stead of Moses. And you would think maybe he'd be anxious to kind of get things moving, but he does not. He doesn't make a move until God tells him to. And that's an awesome thing that he shows about himself as a man of humility. You know, if you're going to be a great leader, that's one of the key virtues that you need, is you need to be humble. And humble before God, you need to be a servant, the greatest servant of all, in fact, and Joshua is. And so he reveals that first off right here, as he waits until the Lord talks to him, and the Lord does, right there in Joshua 1:1. The contents of the book of Joshua can be divided into two sections of nearly equal length. The first part, chapters 1 through 12, are all about the conquest of Canaan. And the second part is the divisions, the division of it among the tribes of Israel in chapters 13 through 24. And really, chapters 23 and 24 is Joshua's farewell message before he dies. And it would seem in the second part, when I was going through the book and outlining the book, I'm like, well, the second part seems like it's going to be pretty dry. You know, you go live here and you go live there. But it turns out, as God is incredibly insightful, that we gleaned many wonderful principles from even the division of the land amongst the 12 tribes. And we'll see that, of course, when we get there. The whole first part is about the conquest. Again, it commences right after the death of Moses and closes with the death and burial of Joshua at the end. Also, the death and burial of Eleazar, who is the high priest that replaces Aaron. So we open up in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 9, with the commission for Joshua to carry out the work in the stead of Moses. The promise of omnipotent help, and he repeats that to Joshua, that I'm going to be with you. And this is how you're going to do this, and you're going to be able to do it because I am with you. And that is that same thing that God says to Joshua is repeated or quoted in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. And that's what he says to Joshua. So he's commissioned to carry out the work in the stead of Moses. He's promised omnipotent help, and he's commanded to be faithful. And it doesn't mean if Joshua is unfaithful, Israel's still going to take the land. It's just that Joshua won't be the leader. You know, we see that God can replace a leader pretty quick. He did so with Moses. Moses was unfaithful. He was unbelieving in front of the congregation, and he lost his office, and he was replaced. We see the same with Elijah. Elijah was replaced by Elisha. God can replace someone very quickly. And to Joshua's credit, he didn't have to be replaced. He was a tremendous leader. And God reminds him, be strong and courageous. He says it three times in the first nine verses. Be strong and courageous and do all that's in the law. So in other words, if Joshua doesn't sanctify God in his heart, Joshua's not going to be able to do what he needs to do. And having God sanctified in his heart, which for them at that age was to follow the Mosaic law. Now, no one can do it perfectly. We all know that. But it's still you are to attempt to follow it, to observe the commands, to be faithful, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to trust in God, to not violate his laws. And he gives them a command when they take Jericho, and one person out of the whole camp violates that command. And so they are all as a nation disciplined because of that violation. And so it is important, it is vital that Joshua follow the commands and follow the law. It's the most important part of his work, because if he doesn't do that, the fighting, the war, it's not going to be victorious for him. He'll have to be replaced. So we see in the book of Joshua, it is not actually only intended as a continuation of history. It's not necessarily a history book, because some things are mentioned very briefly. Some things are mentioned in great detail. Some battles are mentioned, like I said, briefly, some in greater detail. And it's not intended as a history book, although it is historical. It's still less a description of the acts of Joshua only. Joshua is, of course, the main player. However, it is really about what God does through him and what God does to fulfill his promise of this land covenant to Israel. The purpose of the book is rather to show how, after the death of Moses, the faithful covenant God fulfilled to the children of Israel, whom he had adopted as his people through the mediation of his servant Moses. The promise which he made to the patriarchs, which is the land. It's about that. It's about God fulfilling his promise. It's about destroying the Canaanites. And there's a purpose to that. It's not because they're just there and they're in the way. You know, the Canaanites are not destroyed just because they live there. The Canaanites are destroyed because they have violated, and for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the laws of their God. Just because they don't believe in Jehovah doesn't mean Jehovah isn't their creator. They are accountable to him, and their apostasy is enormous. So they come under judgment. It's not just a genocide because God doesn't like the Canaanites and he likes the Jews. It's because their violation of God's laws. it's about giving the land to the tribes of Israel for a hereditary possession through, the medium not of Moses this time, but of Joshua, whom he consecrated as a leader of the people through the laying on of hands. As a servant of Moses, treading in his footsteps, which is a big sandal to fill, Joshua finished the work of Moses, or Joshua's finished the work, which Moses was not allowed to bring to a conclusion because of his violation or his unbelief and his sin at the water of strife. The planting and establishment of Israel in Canaan, the land of its inheritance, the Lord selected this place for his dwelling. This is selected by him for the place where he is going to begin his kingdom. And that's what this is about. It's all about God fulfilling, excuse me, disciplining, destroying. And it's about God's wrath to those who violate the covenants. And they are covenants because these people are descendants, most of them are descendants of Ham. Ham is, of course, one of the three sons of Noah. And Noah, when that boat landed and they all got off, God spoke to Noah and gave him a covenant. We call it Noahidic covenant. And it involved in it are certain things, like, for instance, capital punishment is given to Noah. And if anyone murders another man maliciously, not by accident, but maliciously, a murder, then that person has to be murdered. Canaanites didn't do that. They didn't practice any kind of real law courts at all. They were immoral to the core. Noah was told that no one should drink blood. No one was to drink the blood of the animal. And they gulped that stuff down in their rituals, in their rites, in their what they did for their demon gods. And to God, as he said to Abraham, he said, their sin has not come to fruition, but it will. And when it comes to fruition, which was 400 years after he talked to Abraham, he said, I'm going to remove them from that land. And they were severely disciplined and destroyed by God. So the promised land becomes the nursery ground of his kingdom. And I do mean that in both definitions. The nursery where you grow plants and the nursery where kids are taken care of. We have the first generation of Israelites in the land that God is going to designate as his kingdom with Jerusalem, Zion, as the main place. Don't forget, our new city, the new Jerusalem that we're going to live in forever, is called Zion. This place God is going to protect for himself. And that's why the people get it. They're given the land because God is fulfilling his promise. And the Jews, of course, as he said to Abraham, are a gift to the whole world. The seed, the Messiah, comes through them. The writings come through them. The prophets, all of it, the whole Bible comes through them. God communicates with mankind through them. And anybody in this land could have joined them. Anybody could have said, you know what, Jehovah is the one only holy God. And our gods are obviously false gods because they couldn't deliver us. So therefore, we would wish to join you. And except for one people, the Gideonites who tricked Joshua, it doesn't seem that they came over in faith. They just tricked him into not being destroyed. We'll get to that. It's a pretty cool thing. But they lied to Joshua and tricked Joshua into making a peace treaty with them just so they wouldn't get destroyed. And God honored that. But still, we don't see any of the people here coming over by faith to the true one living God. So God begins it here in the promised land, and he will finish it and fulfill it here when Christ returns. The intercalation of the church, which is a technical fancy word for inserting the church into human history, which is not depicted in the Old Testament and only in sketchy places that are buried that we only see now in hindsight. The intercalation of the church is a spiritual kingdom. You know, the church doesn't possess a land. You know, we don't have a city that we call the Christian city. There's no such thing. The Vatican is not it. What we are is completely, we are a kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a nation of priest kings. But our nation, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have this amazing thing in the plan of God for human history is that His people take this land. Christ will return to this land. Christ will rule from this land. All the people will be judged in this land when Christ returns. and then the last and final war, the Armageddon, occurs in this land. And that's it, and it's over. And so it's all based here. But inserted into that, after Israel rejected their Messiah, is this other kingdom, which is a part of it, but distinct and unique from it, and that's the church. And therefore, we don't have a land, we don't have a building, we don't have a temple. We're the temple. We don't have there under the law. We're not under the law. You know, we're under our own law, which is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's completely different. It's completely spiritual. And that will then go away at the rapture of the church. And then what happens again? The land. Now everything goes focused right back there again for the tribulation and for the millennial reign. And when Christ returns, He will set up the kingdom, God's client nation. When He returns, it will be set up there and permanently, just as He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you can get a picture of that in your mind, of beginning to end here, and that there's a land, and it's mostly in human history, it's centered around this land, except for this age, in which we have something that's far, far greater. As far as the origin of the book of Joshua, is who wrote it is involved in obscurity. For a lot of centuries, it was believed that Joshua wrote it. As we discover more, more work is done, scholarly work is done, we can't really say for certain who its author is, nor can we actually determine with certainty the date of its composition. Not with certainty. Now, there's a lot of details I can go into this and show you why this and that and that, and you'd be fast asleep earlier than you usually are. So we're going to give you just a quote from Keelan DeLeash, which I use a lot for the Old Testament. It's a phenomenal commentary on all of the Old Testament. These are tremendous scholars. Grace-oriented, both these men who put this together, and they're masters of Hebrew and history. And so it's just a wonderful... So, you know, they pour tons of hours of work into who's the author, when was it written, and this is what they come up with. The conclusion becomes extremely probable that the book was written not later than 20 or 25 years after the death of Joshua. In all probability, by one of the elders who crossed the Jordan with Joshua and had taken part in the conquest of Canaan. That's in chapters 5, 1, and 6. But who survived Joshua by a considerable time. In Joshua 24:31, which I'll show you in a second, and Judges 2:7. We know that those who were with him, who were his generals, so to speak, many of them survived him. Sometimes the book of Joshua is written in the first person, so it seems like Joshua, who else would be writing it? But there's a great many other portions that are not written. It's written about Joshua. And so it's likely, and therefore, because we can't tell, it's not vital to know. Right, so people be arguing about this and arguing about this. You can never come to the conclusion. You can never find out. Unless you find the original somewhere, buried out there in the desert. And, you know, you'd be rich beyond your wildest dreams if you found that. And then you probably wouldn't care anymore. Joshua 24:31, right at the end, that's the last chapter, says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So we have two bits of evidence here, that there were elders who survived him and who knew all the details of what happened. So it's a good thought, a good deduction or conclusion to think that one of them probably wrote the book. And so Israel would have had this early on. It's like some think that these things weren't written down until after the captivity. That's a very popular conclusion by liberal scholars in our world. that when they went to Babylon, they all decided to start writing stuff down, and that's when it occurred. And that is an absolute falsehood. It's an attack by Satan to bring these books into doubt in people's mind, and that's all it's designed to do. This book was in possession of the Israelites, would have been added right after Deuteronomy in their scrolls, just like it is in your Bible. And they would have had it for all the generations in which they continued to function in heathenism. They would have had all this written down. All they had to do is turn to it. All they had to do is look at it. Should I worship heathen gods? You know, how'd it work out for Jericho? How'd it work out for Ai? How'd it work out for all the other cities that were there who worshiped false gods? You know, who won? Jehovah. You know, it becomes obvious. And yet, the human race doesn't always find the obvious very obvious, unfortunately. It is criticized that the destruction of the Canaanites cannot be reconciled with the love of God and the character of deity. That God was mean to the Canaanites and he shouldn't have hurt them so bad and killed them. Yet God is perfectly just in punishing who he punishes and showing mercy to whom he shows mercy. Paul wrote a number of great verses about that in Romans chapter 9. There's the potter and there's the clay. And when God determines that it's right and just to discipline, to kill, to bring his wrath and judgment, he is just. When he brings his mercy, he is just. And he is operating in his perfect justice. Israel is not told to exterminate them just because they live there. You know, they have the Canaanites are not innocent at all. By any stretch of the imagination, they're not innocent before their God, even though they don't believe in him. Certain people think that if I don't believe in God, I'm not accountable to him. Right? That gets me off the hook. So when they're at the Great White Throne judgment, they're saying, I don't believe in you at all. Well, there you are sitting there, and it's kind of, that's a conundrum right now. But, you know, it doesn't get you off the hook. Right? And they know. There's not like they're blind. They know. It's been passed on and passed on and passed on. Plus, they know all about the Jehovah of the Israelites. They know him just as Balaam knew him. The Canaanites violated the laws of God, their creator, and both the covenant of Adam. You know, the covenant of Adam, which is, you know, where you will work until you will grow thorns and thistles, and you're going to work the land by the sweat of your brow. And the birth of the child through the woman, through pain in childbirth. But the key in that covenant is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And who are they worshiping? The serpent. And in actuality, we find, because Satan doesn't throw off that symbolism of himself, we see the serpent a lot, the picture of it, in so much pantheism, you know, where there's multiple gods in ancient religions. You would think Satan would pick another creature. I mean, he uses a lot of different animals to represent himself, but the snake is one of them. And so they violate that. Namely, the seed of the woman would destroy Satan. And the covenant of Noah, as I said, and these are descendants of Ham. Noah passed on to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. That covenant, the Adamic covenant, the covenant of that God shared with Noah, and that's passed on to them. And that's passed on from generation to generation. But what do? This Nimrod builds the Tower of Babel and starts heathenism right in that land, in the land of Shinar in Babylon. And they're products of this. To Noah, namely, there are a few things said to him, but namely to Noah, that he was not to eat, the people were not to eat blood, and he mandated to Noah capital punishment for murder, and they violated both of those time and time and time again. So whether the Jews were given this land or not, judgment was due to the Canaanite. It's time. You know, couldn't God have brought them in earlier? Of course he could have. He can do anything he wants. But as he said to Abraham, you cannot go in now because the sin of the Amorite, which is another designation for the people who live in that land, has not come to fruition. So such criticisms come from those who do not believe that God has dominion over his creation. That God is mean when he hurts. That God is mean when he judges. When he uses his wrath upon people. they believe that they don't believe, those who have such criticisms come from those who don't believe that God has dominion over his creation. And he certainly does. As if those who have rejected God no longer are accountable to him. For example, David was given the kingdom of Israel. Why? Because Saul was a jerk? Saul was a jerk. He did not believe. He lost his faith. He had, it seems that he had in the beginning, but Saul ends up going even to a diviner like Balaam to find out what he should do. And this is specifically stated, as we've seen in Moses' law, the Mosaic law, not to do such a thing. Why was David given the kingdom? Because he was elected to. Because he was a great leader. And that's what God said through Jacob. Where would the scepter, the kingdom, the kings come from? They would come from Judah. Saul wasn't of Judah. Now, if you remember, the people picked Saul. And God allowed it. But God picked David. David was God's chosen king. Saul was put to death. Why? Because he had rejected the Lord and sought a diviner for a solution. How about Saul's son? It's another interesting example of this. His son Jonathan, who was killed on the same battlefield as his father. Why was Jonathan killed or disciplined the way that God did? Because he identified with Saul. When he should have identified with God, it was obvious to Jonathan that his father, Saul, had gone completely against God, but he stuck with him. What he really should have done is gone over to David. But he stuck with what? Family over God. That was his choice. And by making that choice, he was disciplined by association. And so again, it's just. It's not something random. And that's how God is. And when he does what he does, it is perfectly just and right. You know, when you think about that, it's an age-old conundrum for the Christian in this age, and also Israel, that when you become a believer and start following God, and there's others in your family who do not, whether they're unbelievers or they're unfaithful, do you go with your family or do you go with God? And it can be a difficult decision for some because their families were so tight. You know, for those who don't have tight families, it's not such a hard call. You say, I'd take God all day, you know. But when it comes to that, it can be a conundrum for some. The Israelites were given the land because they were chosen by God, and that location was chosen by God to plant his kingdom. The Israelites did not proceed, as we've seen, out of Egypt to Canaan of their own accord. They were led there. They were taken there by God. They were not they did not make it on their own power. They did not make it on their own power. They were brought out of the land of their bondage by God of their fathers with a mighty arm, and he led them in the wilderness or through the wilderness into the promised land. Look at Psalm 44, verse 1. We've been here a couple of times in this study already. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days and the days of old. That's exactly what they were told to do by Moses. Tell your children. Tell your children's children about what God did here, what God brought us out. he says in verse 2, You with your own hand did drive out the nations. Then you did plant them. You did afflict the peoples, Canaanites. Then you did spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. They're not delivered by their own arm. But your right hand and your arm, hand speaks of action, arm speaks of strength, and the light of your presence, which speaks of his wisdom, for you did favor them, meaning you chose them. And you favored them because you chose them to be your people through whom you would save the world. And so that's why they're chosen, and that's why they're here. And we can all say the same of ourselves, where you are where you're at. Whatever you're at, wherever you find yourself, it is God has brought you there. none of us can take any credit for this at all. The wisdom that you have, any peace that you have, any prosperity that you have in your soul. And certainly even the materialistic prosperity, it's all God's anyway. I mean, it all belongs to him. What did we bring into this world? Nothing. What are we taking with us? Nothing. That's not ours. And God has graced us out with it. And that's why when we go back and we look at this, in these parts of Scripture, I find every point that is brought out in these books, I find a corollary in the New Testament that almost identically matches it. It's just that we're not under the law. But it's not as if faith has changed. It's not as if devotion has changed. It's not as if obedience has changed. It's just the commands have changed. But it's still, you know, an obedience to God is an obedience to God. You know, 3,000 years ago and today. And so we find the same things in the New Testament. And that's why these things are written for our benefit. So, if you don't mind, turn to Joshua 1:1. Finally. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying. Now, this is what Joshua's been waiting patiently for. And now the day comes where the Lord will speak to him. And if you notice here, the Lord doesn't say, all right, Joshua, you know, put on your shoes and let's go. And he doesn't do that. All right, he's soon. But the first thing he says is so important. Right? It shows you, like, that's why you got to think of how things could go down. You know, like how, you know, could God have gone to Joshua and say, all right, here's where you're going to cross in this day. I'll see you on the other side. You know, this is when you're going to, this is how you're going to do it and then get to it. Now, he's going to say that later, but first he's going to remind Joshua that he's chosen, that he's called. Now, he already told Joshua all of this, already been said to him. And that's the beauty of it, once you figure that out. Joshua has already been called. He's already been anointed. You know, they laid hands on him in front of the people. He was presented before the people. If you remember, the Spirit came upon him to empower him. Yet even the bravest men who are prepared, fully prepared, can stand still and hesitate when it's time to do the thing. When it's time to go, you can be as prepared can be, fully prepared. You know you're called to do it, and then there's that, you know, race time butterflies, I like to call it. I'm reading a great book that Barbara gave me about rowing, you know, crew, and that they row in the little thin shells, 8 guys in a boat. And, you know, one of the things I was just reading today is how this particular crew, which our University of Washington is based on, actually, they're in a big race. They've been prepared. They've been working out for months. They're prepared. They're a great boat. They're poised to win. And they're, you know, they're at the starting line. And it talks about how the nerves, you know, those butterflies you get. The gun's about to go off. Well, they don't fire a gun. They just say row. You know, they say it through a megaphone. And you know, you're poised. Your oar's forward. It's in the water, you're ready to make your first pull, and then, you know, it's butterflies completely. And that's kind of what we see here. And Joshua, he's been presented, he's been anointed, he's already been confirmed as a leader, and God's going to remind him that he's a leader, he's going to remind him that he's with him, and he's going to remind him to follow the law. All things that God has already said to him. Although Joshua had already been called by the mouth of the Lord to be the successor of Moses in the task of leading the people into Canaan, that's in Numbers 27, and had not only been presented to the people in this capacity, but had been instituted in this office by the Lord with the promise of his help, the word of the Lord came to him a second time after the death of Moses with the command to enter upon the office to which he had been called, and with the promise that he would help him to fulfill its duties as he had already helped his servant Moses. And that's a very comforting thing for God to say to him, because Moses, again, is a great leader and the greatest, perhaps, and Joshua's in his shadow. And he's going to constantly be wanting to measure himself up against Moses. And God says to him, as I have helped Moses, I am going to help you. And that's always been a great comfort to me, because especially when you come new into Christianity and you see these people, well, you know, maybe you don't do it here because we're a tiny church, but in the bigger church that I first attended, you know, where there's hundreds and hundreds of people, you know, there's Deacon so-and-so, and there's Pastor Bob, and there's all these people, and you kind of cower in their shadow. You think they're the most, wow, they must be the most spiritual people in the world. Then you find out they're not. No, I'm just kidding. They were. But, you know, like, and then what do you learn? Equal privilege, equal opportunity. Everybody has been given the same amount of assets in the church age. That's actually not true in the Old Testament. We see here Joshua being filled with the Spirit. You see anybody else being filled with the Spirit? No. you know, why all the soldiers say, hey, why can't I get some of that? And it's like, no, it's for the leader only. And yet here in the church age, everyone is indwelt by the Spirit. Everyone has a position in Christ. Everybody has been given a plan and a spiritual gift. And it's equal opportunity and equal privilege. So you're not given any less or more than anybody else. And therefore, you don't have to look at others and say, wow, so spiritual, I could never attain that. Stop right there. Of course you can. You can attain to everything that Paul attained to. He didn't have any more assets than you and I do. And that's just all nonsense. And see, you know, it comes with that too, and I saw so much of this, which I determined to not ever let happen in any church that I run, is competition. I saw a lot of that. Where it's like, this one's the best at this, this one's the best at that. And you start going to the Bible, you know, Moses is the best, Paul is the best. And you start throwing these words around, best and least, you get in people's minds the idea that they need to compete with other Christians. And there is no such thing in the Christian way of life. In fact, that's what the disciples were doing, weren't they? Who's the greatest disciple, you know? John and James asked their mommy to ask Jesus if they can sit on his right and his left in his kingdom. Mom, can you go ask Jesus if we can sit in his right and left? And, they have that competition. But what did the Lord say to them? The greatest amongst you is whom? The servant of all of you. While he's washing their feet. You know, who's the greatest in the room right here? You know, the one washing your feet. So, John Calvin says this about this verse. Because even some of the bravest men, although fully prepared beforehand, either stand still or hesitate when the thing has to be done. This exhortation to Joshua to gird himself at once for the expedition was by no means superfluous, though his call was ratified again not only for his own sake, but in order that the people might not hesitate to follow him with their minds collected and calm when they saw that he took no step without the guidance of God. And we all need reminders, do we not? I mean, Joshua is reminded, I'm with you, you're called, you're the leader. We all need reminders. And I'm thought of the fact that we all need to be reminded over and over again of the reason why we're really here. Much like their lives, the people are told that they've got 3 days to prepare. We'll see that coming up in this first chapter. The people are told they got 3 days to prepare. Now, they don't go over in 3 days. They go over in like 8 days after that. But he tells the people to prepare themselves. And why? Because you can, even in the midst of something great like crossing the Jordan to take the promised land, you can still get your mind on the details of life. All right, it's time to go. Oh, but I got the dishes, I got the kids, I got the things I got to do with the house. You know, like, if we don't constantly remember why we're here, we may get swamped with the details of life. And we're specifically commanded not to do that. In 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life so that he may serve the one who has called him. You know, and speaking of a soldier, the soldier is always provided with the details of life. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore the details of life, but it means that we fulfill them with vigor, but knowing that there's something greater in purpose, and that is God's purpose for our lives. We all need reminders so that we don't get overly swamped with the details of life, and we remember the real reason why we're here. Knowing your purpose puts the details of life in proper perspective. So don't become overwhelming. know, things happen, right? And in the past, if you're thinking in the past, when you got bad news about certain details, that it was just overwhelming. You know, financial bad news. Like our Suzuki is finally dead. It just didn't survive. Yeah, had to have an axle replaced. I'm like, we're not replacing any axle. We replaced half that car. I'm not putting any more money into it. So if you got all that money stuffed in your mattress and you've been waiting for, you know, a good reason to use it, your pastor now needs a car. But, you know, like when you know, you get the call and, you know, this is what it's going to cost, they're like, get rid of it. It's not a hard test for us. I mean, there's harder tests that people go through, but it's just an example because it happened today or yesterday. That, you know, so what? Does that have any bearing? And even any other bad news, a financial collapse, you lost your job, the bad things happen in your family, your kid's in prison, by the way, we need bail money, you know, like whatever. Is that have any bearing on my purpose? Absolutely not. And therefore, those things don't get overwhelming. If we forget our purpose, as Joshua, if he forgets his, which, you know, it'd be hard for him to forget that in the position he's in, but, you know, God does need to remind us. It doesn't mean that we ignore the details of life. It just means that we don't get entangled in them as we fulfill them with the grace of God. We fulfill them with grace and with power and well. We do them well. And some have interpreted the fact that don't get entangled in the details of life. It's a cool, I won't do nothing. You know, and people have made that crossover. I know some young people in prep school asked me, should I get good grades in school since none of this really matters in the plan of God? I was like, yes! You know, what you find to do, what God gives you to do, you do with all your might. Of course you do. But it just doesn't mean that you get entangled in them. And hence we need to be constantly reminded. So these are the verses in the New Testament. Philippians 3:1, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Not only is he's not saying it again, he's writing it again. You know, why doesn't he just say, hey, they have the other letters. I'm just not going to repeat myself here. They can look in the other letter. He's like, no, I'm going to write it again. So while it's right before your eyes, you see it again. Because we all need to be reminded. 2 Peter 1:12, Peter said, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And then he says in the next verse, I am going to stir you up by way of reminder. I know you already know them, but I'm going to say them again, actually write them again. So God continues with Joshua. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Arise and get ready to cross. And he says here, and it's in the perfect, I have given. I have given what? To the sons of Israel, this land. It's theirs. I'm giving it to them. And perfect, it means, refers to the counsel of God as having been formed long before. This isn't up for debate. It's not in the balance. It is a sure thing that you guys will possess this land. And isn't that fun to know that you're going to win? Your enemy doesn't. Your enemy thinks they're going to win. Isn't it an amazing advantage when you face your opponent, whether it be your sin nature, the world, or the kingdom of darkness, that because God is with you, that you will not lose. He will deliver. There's an invisible, big Jesus Christ in resurrection body standing behind you. Your enemy does not see him, but you know that he's there, and you know that he is going to deliver. And that kind of confidence, mixed with humility, brings a tremendous victory in the believer's life. But if we're doubting, we're in the balance, we don't know, are we going to win this or not, then you work terribly. You work in weakness. You don't think. You think terribly. You think in fear and anxiety and worry. That's not thinking. And that's emoting is really what it comes down to. And then you don't get a victory. You say, well, God's always going to give me the victory. And that's true. In the end, you'll be in heaven in a resurrection body, sure. But in that circumstance right there, your decisions, your thought process matters as to whether you will be victorious in that situation. And you will be if you just simply trust Him. Don't fear. What can mere man do to me? Nothing. Not when the Lord's with me. And that's what David's attitude was on the battlefield with Goliath. This is the battle is the Lord's. This isn't my fight. Does Goliath see the Lord on the battlefield? No, he sees this little teenager that he's going to squash like a bug. He doesn't know, but David did. So this is in the counsel of God in eternity past. This land is yours, and you're going to take it. Now's the time. So he says, every place, this is guaranteed, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I have spoken to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, which is the Mediterranean, towards the setting sun, meaning in the west, Mediterranean, will be your territory. Now, Joshua takes a great deal of this, but not all of it. So you think, well, did the Lord, or did Joshua fail here? Not necessarily. It is because the fact that when he says it will be yours, God is actually here looking towards the end, the future. It will be yours. But when will it be yours fully? You see, Joshua is not able to take it all. He's unable to take all of this land. There's portions of it he does not take. In fact, Jerusalem he doesn't take. That gets taken a bit later after his death. But David came the closest with taking almost all of it. But the true fulfillment of this land covenant only comes with Jesus Christ at the second coming. And this is fitting because when it comes to doing or fulfilling the promises fully, it takes him to do it. So they can't really take it all, but they take a great deal of it. And they settle, and they do well while Joshua is alive. And then they have problems. But that's because they're unfaithful to God. But in the end, who's really going to take it to the borders that are mentioned here? And in fact, what's not mentioned here is the Nile, which is down to Egypt, which was the border promised to Abraham. And they never even come close to that. Not even David came close to that. But Jesus Christ will when he returns. It's fitting that Christ is the one to fulfill the land covenant. So it shows us something. We're called to do work, correct? We're given work to do, fruit to produce. Ephesians 2:10, we've been established in eternity past, all foreordained, the works that we're supposed to walk in because we're God's workmanship. Although we are called to do the works of God, it is ultimately God who does them through us. And we know that. while we do much, there will still be things that we just simply can't do. And it's impossible for us. We're given a lot of work to do, a lot of things to perform, not works to impress God. But in our function of our spiritual gift, our service, our walk in the Christian way of life, we have things. We think and we speak and we act to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. But there's just some things that we cannot do. Can't do. No matter how hard you work, you're never going to be able to do it. And God does it. And He wants you to see it. It's part of the learning process. It's the impossible. So the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to be with child. And Mary says, that's impossible. How can that even be? And Gabriel said, well, with man, that's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. And so what did that show to Mary? What did that show to Joseph? What did that show to their family who came to know all about it? Is that God can do anything. And so there's things that God leaves for us to do that we can accomplish. In other words, not leave for us to do because we can't accomplish them, but we know or see Him do it. We see Him do the impossible. No matter how hard we plow the field, it will bring forth thistles in some circumstances. No matter how much I plan and I figure and I work, I plow, and all I get is weeds. And then God comes along and plants a vineyard where you worked or tried, and all we can do is witness it in awe and then praise Him for it. Now, I have a perfect example in my life, but I don't like too much talking about me. But, you know, while you're here listening, I might as well. And I think of Chris. I think of my wife. Like, after my first wife died, Sharon, I pretty much dated the entire church. Because why? I was going to replace my wife. And I tried and I tried and I tried. And God said, no, Joe, that is impossible. Then I gave up, fortunately. Or they gave up on me, more likely. I got older, a little fatter. But, I did. And then what happens? God performs a miracle. How could I have done that? Especially her, as great as she is. I know, Chris, don't be too embarrassed. But and those of you who know her know that. How could I have possibly done that? And you're all thinking that. Did Joe get, that was God all the way? And it was, absolutely, right? That, for me, was impossible. And yet God shows up and shows His power, His grace, right? And they're not every day. It doesn't happen every day. And then we thank Him for that, and we're in awe of Him for that. And then so now, when you're set out to do the things that you are asked to do, and you can do, you know, in our everyday lives, we have more power to do it and more confidence to do it. That is, and be grateful for it, you know, to be so thankful for the fact that I can't do all of this. God has to do it. And you realize that even in the little things that we're given to do, the everyday other things that we can do, that it's truly God working through us to do them anyway. To do them right. You know, with a tranquil mind, a powerful mind, a victorious mind, a faithful mind to do those things. Only God can work such things through us. And then He shows up like the Calvary and does something amazing that you could have never, ever done. And we stand in awe of our God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:19, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may see. And he says, finishing part of the second part in Ephesians 1:19, that you see what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. God's power toward us. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this power in earthen vessels. And we're the earthen vessel. And God has put this treasure, this power within us. And so that the work is of God and we know it, not of ourselves. Hebrews 13:20 through 21, that's to be Jesus. There's no Jesus in the Bible. The J got lopped off. But Hebrews 13:20 through 21, Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. He is working in us. We're the first dispensation in which we're indwelt by God. And that is a truly real privilege that everybody has, every church age believer has. No one is excluded. So the fact that Jesus is the only one that actually pulls off the entire land covenant when He returns makes perfect sense. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can accomplish the true fulfillment of His promises to us. Yet we are blessed and privileged to participate in some of that work. And so to think, you know, as I go back to the younger people who used to ask me, do I really have to do anything because none of it really matters, is that you fail to see the privilege in serving God. You fail to see the honor and opportunity in serving God. With all this power, with all these tools, why would you want them to sit idle? You know, God gives us great gifts, as Joshua is going to be giving great gifts. What is he supposed to do with those gifts? Every gift that God gives us is something that is usable in our lives. Not physically, but in our souls. They're usable, and we are to employ them in our everyday lives. So, verse 5. Again, we'll go back to verse 3. Every place in which your sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I have spoken to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's one heck of a promise. Just as I have been with Moses. So Joshua, don't be afraid to stand in the shadow of Moses. Because ultimately, you and Moses serve me. And Joshua has to deal with this. He is not the same personality as Moses. He doesn't rule in the same way or style as Moses did. He's his own man. And he has the courage to actually be his own man because he knows it's ultimately God who he serves. And therefore, he doesn't try to imitate Moses. And that's something he learns here from God. I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So as we've said, God gives the victory while they fight. We fight the good fight of faith, but the victory is the Lord's, because as with Moses and Joshua, he says to you, I will be with you. And in the church age, we can confidently say he is with us and he is in us, always. This gives courage to face the opposition and confidence that God will give the victory. He will never fail or forsake us, even when we fail. And so we put no trust in the flesh. Why? And the more you trust in the flesh, the more God is going to show you how weak your flesh really is. It can't do anything. And so we put no trust in the flesh, we put all our trust in Him. As He will do with Moses, as he has done with Moses, Joshua, all of them, He will do with you. And all the heroes in the Bible that we see that actually accomplish what God has asked them to accomplish, all do it by means of faith. They all trust Him. They all eventually, they struggle with it like everybody else does. They struggle with the flesh, the power of the flesh versus the power of God, and they resort to their flesh like Moses did when he whacked a rock twice. He resorted to unbelief and anger, which is of his flesh. We all fail in those temptations from time to time. But in essence, if we're going to make anything out of the Christian way of life, which is your only true life, it has to be based upon faith in Him without trust in the flesh. And that means our own flesh and the flesh of others. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:3, corollary in the New Testament, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." We are the true circumcision, not a circumcision made with hands, as he writes, but a circumcision of the heart, meaning the flesh has been cut off through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And in Hebrews 13:5-6, in which he quotes Joshua 1:5, he says, "Let your character," whoever the writer of Hebrews is, we don't know, "let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you." But what they did in the English here was take a double negative and translate it as one word, never. And there's actually two negatives in this sentence. In the Greek, it says, I will not, I will not. Now, in English, when you have a double negative, you get an F on your English paper. But a double negative in English means a positive. Like in math, a negative times a negative is a positive. But that's not true in the Greek language. Not true at all. And it's used a lot. When you have a double negative in the Greek, it emphasizes or enhances the negativity. And it makes it greater. It makes it stronger. So he said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So in fact, before the forsake, there's another negative. It's oude, O-U-D-E. It's a powerful negative in the Greek. And so there's actually three of them in this sentence. And three negatives surrounding what words? Desert you and forsake you. And God says, never, never, never. Three times. Almost in, his use of the number three to depict his essence, like three is the Trinity. so that we can confidently say. So what does that give? It gives confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And so the writer of Hebrews draws from the promise of God to Joshua, who, crossing the Jordan and facing a fortified city like Jericho, could be fearful. And yet, if God's with me, and He will never forsake me, and just as He has been with Moses, you know, the conclusion is obvious. I got nothing to fear here. And so going back, and what the writer of Hebrews does brilliantly here, it seems at first not to be related, is the love of money. What has that got to do with God not forsaking me? And it's the fact that you think, you know, I need more money. I need more. For what? Security. No, you don't. The desire for more, in other words, not being content with what you have, which is exactly what this word means, not being content with what you have is to mean that you have a thing that your security actually comes from the number in your bank account. And your security does not come from that. It's helpful to have a lot in there. It's helpful to have even more than you have in there. It's very helpful. Helpful, yeah, but is it necessary? No. Not according to the Scripture. But a lot of people disagree with that, unfortunately. Because in this world, is there security in money? There is. You can gain a lot of power and a lot of security with money. But in God's mind, it is not. So content with what you have. Why? Well, I've got God. Who's got more money than God? I mean, He's going to give me everything that I need. So we actually have this word desert. It's not actually the common Greek word for leave. You know, it's you would think desert means to leave. And it's not the common word. It's a rarer word that means to send back, to relax, to loosen, or to let sink. And so it's a word for not like turning around and leaving. It's a word for loosening your grip on something. So someone, you're drowning. You think you're going to sink. Is God ever going to let you sink? No. Never. The Greek also, as I said, has a double negative, which in the English means a positive, but not so in the Greek. And before the word forsake, we have another one. Forsake means to leave destitute, to just leave destitute, like in the desert or something, all alone. And so with three negatives, I will not, I will not, I will not ever let you down. I will not, I will not, I will not ever leave you. I will not let you down, ever. And since this is the case, should we fear man or circumstance, whatever they may be? And obviously the answer is no. So he says to Joshua in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now, God, you just said that. Are you getting old? You just said that. No, because the second strong and courageous refers to what? As it says after it, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. You see, there's a strong and courageous for the land, and that's what Joshua is going to do. And then there's a strong and very courageous concerning God's law. Strong in following the law and courageous in following the law. It takes courage. It's a courage. Faith can be assimilated with courage. You know, I'm going to put my life in God's hands. That takes a certain amount of courage, which is really faith. What is courage, really? That you can actually face opposition and not fear, right? That's faith. And so faith and courage are very much linked together here. And he tells Joshua, using the modifier very, that your courageousness and your strength before my law is actually more important than what you're going to do on the battlefield. Because what you do on the battlefield, if it's successful, and it will be, is going to follow that faithfulness and courageousness to my law. And so we had some work to do on that. We'll pick it up there. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you for helping us to understand the faith that we need to walk in your plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.
Was wrapped up.